In your internet wanderings, have you ever come across the WikiHow website? The WikiHow website's taken the Wiki model, which is basically a collaborative editing and applied it to the subject of how-to. And their tagline proclaims, "We're trying to help everyone on the planet learn how to do anything." And that's kind of an ambitious project, don't you think? I decided to test out the extensiveness of their knowledge base by doing a simple search. I typed in the first thing that came to mind, which was how to find lost socks. Now, I imagine this was the first thing that came to mind because it has a deeply ingrained need born from my life experience. The search results rewarded me with an article on how to avoid losing socks in a washing machine. Not a bad start. The next entry down in the search results was how to find a lost hamster. I'm not sure why the search engine posted that article next. Perhaps there's the connection between lost hamsters and lost socks. Or perhaps a particularly large number of socks are required to find a lost hamster. I didn't read the article, so you'll have to read it and find it for yourself. Notice that the clip art that accompanies the article looks a little ominous. I don't know if you can really see it. It makes me ask the question, why exactly do you want to find your lost hamster? Then a few results down, we get an article on 5 ways to make guinea pig toys. Presumably socks must be involved. The search result after that didn't make it onto the slide, and it was how to make goth sock puppets. I don't know about you, but I've never seen the words goth and sock puppet together before. Perhaps there's a whole craft side to the goth scene that I'm not aware of. For the results of this one search, my conclusion is that there must be a relatively diverse collection of articles on this site. Now, I bring WikiHow to your attention because I came across an interesting article that I wanted to share entitled, "How to Be Arrogant." We wonder why we need an article on this, but just to hone your skills. The writer of the article states, "Arrogance is typically thought of as a character flaw, but properly executed, arrogance can give you a competitive magnetic edge in your personal and professional relationships. You can learn to be competitive in all layers of your life, brag with the best of them, and make sure your arrogance doesn't tip over into being a total jerk." I assume the word total is used to describe jerk because being a partial jerk is unavoidable for those who are arrogant. There isn't much value in going through the whole article, but let me give you a few highlights. First, be the best. It's a whole lot easier to be arrogant about something if you're the best in the room. Second, develop a commanding presence. Even if people don't like you, they need to take notice when you walk into the room. Take the steps necessary to control people with your body language. Reflect your high status and your value. To command people's attention without words, stand up straight. Move purposefully and smile less. If you want to communicate your superiority, try your best to remain aloof and gaze critically at others as they complete tasks. Let me just take a quick look around. Jose, why are you looking at me critically? Third, make an example of the weakest link. Arrogant people need to prove their superiority on a regular basis, and that means making an example of people weaker than you. Never under any circumstances take it easy on someone. Fourth, be self-sufficient or fake it. Arrogant people should come across like they're completely responsible for all their successes and attribute nothing to coaches, teachers, training, or any other facets of their skills. Finally, brag about your accomplishments. Arrogance is about projecting superiority in all things. There's a lot more to the article, but I think you kind of get the idea. One of the things that comes to mind as I read this article was the connection between being confident and being arrogant. I've had a few conversations with people as to whether confidence comes off sometimes as arrogance. And I think sometimes that it can, but the writer of the article clearly puts the two things together in an interesting way. In fact, they suggest that the value of arrogance is that it builds confidence. Whether the confidence that arrogance builds is true confidence or merely self-deception is a question that the article doesn't answer. Please turn with me to Romans 3. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 31. It's on page 952 of the Congregational Bible, somewhere under the chair in front of you, the blue book. If you're using your own Bible, Romans 3, starting at verse 27. As you turn there, let me remind you of the context. After Paul pointed out that the purpose of the law was to make us conscious of our sin, Paul reintroduces us to the main theme of Romans, which is salvation by grace through faith. Paul declares that a new moment in salvation history has finally arrived. A moment that's both the law, that both the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament in other words, has always testified to. It's a righteousness given by God to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to explain exactly how this is possible, because our problem as human beings is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of God's required status, or required standards for fellowship with Him. In fact, everything He has done, in fact, everyone has done things that requires God in His perfect justice to punish. But in Christ Jesus, God's able to justify us. That means He's able to declare us, or declare for us, no punishment for you. Even though we're guilty and deserving of punishment. He's able to do this because Jesus has redeemed us. In other words, He has paid the price to set us free. Free from slavery, that's how the word was used in that culture. Or to pay the release of a prisoner of war. He's paid the price and He's bought us back, in other words. So in Christ, we are released from slavery, we're set free from prison. We're legally told by God as judge, no penalty for you. And the reason all this is possible is because Jesus shed His blood on the cross. And in so doing, He paid the penalty for our sins. He became our propitiation, as we talked about last week, which simply means that by His sacrifice, He turned away the wrath of God that our sinful rebellion deserved by taking the wrath on Himself. So faith in Christ is the only way for God to be able to be our justifier and declare no penalty for you while He's being just. Because the sentence for our sins, God's wrath, which is His righteous response to sin and rebellion, have been paid. They were placed on Christ. And it's for this reason that Jesus can declare, I'm the way and the truth. In the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, this isn't a matter of making exclusive claims out of arrogance. It isn't religious rhetoric. It isn't about excluding anyone. It's about God providing a way, the only way, of completely removing absolutely any barrier to a relationship with Him. To look at it another way, the exclusiveness of Christ's claims reflects the inclusiveness of God's love. Think about that. The exclusiveness of Christ's claims reflects the inclusiveness of God's love. See, the problem of sin is it's universal. It affects all people, and it's completely irreversible. Once you've sinned, you're guilty, and nothing you can do will remove the guilt. Because we're talking about legal guilt here. We're talking about justice in violating God's law. You see, our problem is that we think our good will take care of our bad. You know, that we have this image of a scale, more good than bad and we'll be okay. But that's not the image that we have. You can't cancel out the bad by doing more good. You know, a murderer doesn't cancel out his guilt by saving someone else's life. They remain a murderer. Maybe a bit nicer, but still a murderer. Giving something you've stolen to someone else doesn't change the fact that you're still a thief. Your guilt remains. Now, I was shocked by what many people said in praise of Castro when he recently died. Even our Prime Minister indicated that Castro and his father were good friends, and he said Fidel Castro was a larger-than-life leader who served his people for almost half a century. Both Mr. Castro's supporters and detractors recognized his tremendous dedication and love for the Cuban people. He went on to talk about Castro's advances in health care and in education, and whether those advances are as real and as far-reaching as people claim is up to interpretation. But what isn't is the 20% of Cubans who fled the country, many of whom lost their lives in the process. You know, Castro sponsored terrorism at every opportunity. He aligned himself with some of the cruelest dictators in history. He condoned torture and execution without trial. Castro built prisons at a rate that rivals Stalin, and he filled them with political prisoners and whoever else got in the way. He persecuted gays, he attempted to end religion, he outlawed free enterprise and labor unions. For the sake of argument, let's say that Castro was able to institute the best health and education system that the world has ever seen. That no way would wipe out the fact that he killed, terrorized, persecuted, and silenced many of his own people, right? The bad remains. Nothing removes the bad. You know, once the bad is here, it's here to stay. Once we're declared guilty, we are guilty. Because we're talking about justice here. We're talking about right and wrong. But because Jesus was sinless and free from guilt himself, he is the only one in a position to take upon himself our guilt. No one else could. And it was for that very reason, that very purpose, that he came into the world. The exclusiveness of Christ's claims reflects the inclusiveness of God's love. God did in Jesus what we could never do for ourselves. And this is where we start to pick things up today. Paul returns to his diatribe style of an imaginary question and answer session. And this will emphasize the truth that he's just said, and it's also going to serve to introduce what he's going to say about faith and Abraham in chapter 4. Just in case you're wondering, pay attention to each one of these diatribe sections, because they give you the best indication of how Paul's logic flows in Romans. They're very key in helping us to understand what's going on. Beginning with verse 27, we read, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Let's stop there. If you're not familiar with the term of observing the law, just say, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith in Christ apart from his own good efforts." Once again, Paul's reinforcing the truth that he claimed in verse 21. We're justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, does that mean the law has no purpose? Or that it was a waste of time? Paul answers that question in verse 31. He says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. In no way. Rather, we uphold the law." Paul says that faith, rather than ignoring the law, or replacing the law, or removing the law, in fact, upholds it. What exactly does that mean? There's several possibilities. Let me give you two that I think best fits the context. Paul's already indicated that the righteousness that is by faith was testified in the law and the prophets. And he's already declared that the purpose of the law wasn't to be the way or the means of making us righteous, but it was a way of making us conscious of our sin. So the law was never intended to be kept as a means of, or a way of, salvation. It was always pointing to our inability to live up to its standard, and our need for salvation that is by faith apart from it. And if that's the case, then to heed the message of our guilt and our need for salvation by grace through faith is in fact to uphold the purpose of the law. Then there's also Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount when he declared, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You know, Christ fulfilled the law. He was declared righteous by both keeping the law and fulfilling its message of salvation by faith. And we participate in that reality by faith in him. We who are in Christ share in his righteousness. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's this exchange that takes place when we place our faith in Christ. You know, there's other possibilities. For example, now that we have responded by faith in the waters of baptism, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he died for our sins, and claimed the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now have a new capacity to obey the moral code that's in the law. And in that way, we uphold the law. You know, this is also true. And Paul's going to talk about the value of the law, not as a means of salvation, but as a moral standard to live by. And he's going to talk about our new capacity to honor that law in our obedience a bit later in Romans. But at this point, I think the context rules out that possibility of interpretation, because right now Paul's focusing on faith as a means of salvation. Coming back to verse 27. Paul just stated in verse 26 that God is the one who both is just and justifier for those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, when it comes to standing guilt-free, to standing just and acceptable before God, there's nothing that we can do. God is both the one who measures and who makes us measure up to his standard. God is the one who measures and makes us measure up to his standard. All we can do is accept it by faith. All we can do is accept what God has done through Christ. And for that reason, Paul says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's off the table. It is impossible. It can't happen. And when he says it in such a way, the tense of the verb, that he makes it clear that this is once and for all, always and forever excluded. Why? Because we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And we're not saved by anything that we do. Nothing. Don't miss what Paul's implying here, though. If being saved by grace through faith removes the opportunity to boast, then being saved by our own actions, efforts, and goodness implies that in some shape or form, we will boast. Think about that. But to put it another way, if we have any part in our salvation, or even if we think we have a part in our salvation, the obvious result will be us boasting. All my time as a Christian and as a pastor confirms Paul's assumption here. Not everyone boasts in the same way or to the same extent. It may not be big boasting. It may not even be public boasting. It might only be internal boasting, but it's boasting nonetheless. Okay, but what's the problem with boasting? Well, it both results from and feeds our pride. And pride's no good, just in case you didn't know that. It makes us feel superior. It makes it difficult to extend grace to others. It creates a critical spirit. It makes us feel entitled. It creates ownership where there should be no ownership. What I mean by that is we start to think things like, this is my church, my program, my ministry. Or it makes us think things like, why am I the only one that's really serious about my faith? And why aren't others as committed as me? Boasting, pride, and arrogance are spiritual cancers that affect both individuals and communities. But worst of all, if we focus on our moral spiritual accomplishments as a means of measuring our spiritual maturity and purity, what we're really doing is replacing our need for Christ's sacrifice with our own goodness. We become less dependent and more self-sufficient. In other words, we sin. We misapply the law rather than upholding it. We use it for the purpose that it was never intended. But there's more here. As we've already said, with boasting comes a sense of superiority. And what this means is that a system that's based on personal accomplishment, something based on purple accomplishment is fine, just so you know. But a system based on personal accomplishment and status is also a system that's not fair. It isn't equal. Some have more advantages than others. And that's why Paul continues, is God the God of the Jews only? Or is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Paul's using Jewish understanding that there is only one true God. And he applies it in a way that they wouldn't usually consider. Now, obviously, if there's only one true God, then all of creation and all of people have been created by that God. Therefore, God is the God of all people. But the Jews lived like God was their God because of their special covenant relationship with him. And they came to believe that God and the Jews were an exclusive relationship. But the truth was that Yahweh had a special relationship with Israel as a means to bring forth the Messiah and salvation that is by grace through faith for all people. Remember Jonah? Jonah was an Israelite prophet that was chosen by God to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Israel's most dangerous and brutal enemy at the time. And he was to preach against it. In other words, God wanted Jonah to tell Nineveh that they were guilty and about to be judged by him for their wickedness. Is that why Jonah tried to run away from God and his calling? You know, why did he try to run away from his ministry? Was he afraid of what they might do to him? No. He was afraid of what God might do. In Jonah 4:2, Jonah tells us exactly why he didn't do what he was supposed to do at first. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah had just preached Yahweh's message, and Nineveh had believed that message and had repented, with probably one of the most widespread and sincerest repentance that's ever been seen in Scripture or recorded. And God shows them mercy instead of judgment. And that was the very thing that Jonah was afraid of. He knew that Yahweh was also the God of the Ninevites. And he was just as concerned and merciful with them as with Israel. And Jonah didn't want God to be merciful with Israel's greatest threat and enemy. We do the same thing sometimes. We prefer to see God as merciful and gracious to us, and angry and demanding in his punishment of those we fear or we don't understand, or we consider enemies to our way of life or our sense of how things should be. We feel superior. But how can we? It's because we've somehow forgotten that we have done nothing, absolutely nothing, to earn our salvation. And we forget that what we were before we came to Christ, that we were equally guilty before God, just as everyone else. See, the Christian faith is the great equalizer. It states that we're all equally guilty, and God's free gift of salvation is equally available to anyone and everyone. God is the God of both Jew and Gentile. And the means by which we're saved is by placing our trust in God. It isn't about how well we do this, or how good we understand that, or how much we give. The exclusive claims of Jesus show us the universality of God's love. Grace is the only means of equality. Faith is the only means of equality. All that is required is the faith of a little child, right? You don't need a university degree. You don't need an entrance fee. You don't need a moral decree. All you need is faith in the one who hung on a tree. Isn't that what the parable of the workers in Matthew 20 is all about? Remember the story? A landowner went out early in the morning, went into the public square to hire some workers because the harvest was ready. He agreed to pay the workers to pick, and he was going to give them a fair day's wage. They agreed, and they went to work. A few hours later, he came back and hired a few more. A few hours after that, again, he came back to the town square, and then a few hours after that. And each time, he hired more servants to work at picking the harvest. Until finally, with only a few hours left, he came back and he hired a few more workers. Now, what we need to understand is that when you go to the town square to hire daily laborers, you're making a value call. You're going to pick those who look the strongest and the best able to do the work. What this means is that the best are always chosen first. So the abilities and the qualities of the workers diminish as the time of choosing goes on. Now, the people who were picked last may have not ever been picked before, or at least not for some time, because of their age or their health or their size or their reputation. But the point of the parable is that at the end, everyone, regardless of when they started working, was paid the same. No one was cheated. The first workers were paid what they were told they would be paid and what they agreed upon. But the problem is that those who began work first did more work than those who worked later and couldn't work as well, or didn't have as much skill or strength, or who worked actually the least amount of time. And yet they were paid the same. And those who were chosen first felt cheated. As, let's be honest, we would too. After all, they worked more, they were bigger, stronger, better. They performed the best. They did the most. And we can all identify with that. And when we think of earning our salvation, when we think that our righteousness or our efforts or our sacrifices are better than others, and we become demanding and critical and arrogant, not only with others, but also with God. That's really what this parable is telling us. That's the way it is when we think that we're supplying or providing our own salvation by the things that we do. But the economy of grace says it doesn't matter if you're the strongest or the fastest or the one who works the longest, or if you're the weakest, or the poorest, or the one that starts last. Everyone gets the same. And that's equality. That's unbiased love. The righteousness of God that is by faith in Christ Jesus is the only means by which anyone can accomplish what no one could accomplish. Think about that. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul declares, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Christ, our differences, our backgrounds, our pasts, our education, our abilities, our genders, our poverty, or our wealth do not matter. They don't define us. No one is better. No one is superior. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all in Christ Jesus because of what Christ Jesus has done. And that's why all boasting is forever excluded. Now there's one last thing I want to quickly talk about, just because the things we do don't save us doesn't mean that they don't have value. God's law, doing the right thing, serving, giving, being committed to the body of believers, all these things have tremendous value. They just don't save us. And the reality of what Paul is saying to us today is that he's telling us that all these externals can even betray us. In other words, they're not the best means of trying to figure out if somebody is really in a saving faith. In a sense, they can be those kind of proofs if what we do is motivated by the fact that it's already been done for us through Christ. But if we're doing them to earn God's favor, rather than trusting in Christ, then what we're actually doing for ourselves and for others is spiritual harm. Okay, but does that mean that we have no way of evaluating if we're on the right track? Not at all. Let me give you a list of some reliable proofs of saving faith. First of all, love for God. Paul says in Romans 8, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." The unsaved person cannot love God and has no desire to love Him. You know, the child of God loves God and delights in His Word. Psalm 1:2. Secondly, a second reliable evidence of saving faith is repentance from sin and hatred of it. And let me just remind you that hatred of it is not the same as completely avoiding it. We can do it and hate it at the same time, and that's one of the reasons why being saved by the law really doesn't work for us. True believers often hate sin even while they're doing it, and always after it's done, because it's completely contrary to their new nature in Christ. Even though a believer's humanness sometimes draws them into sin, and like Paul, he does the very thing he knows he not ought to do, Romans 7:16. He has no peace until he repents. No Christian becomes completely sinless unless we go to meet the Lord or the Lord's returns. You know, if we say we have no sin, John says in his first letter, we deceive ourselves or the truth is not in us. But then he goes on to say, you know, this beautifully encouraging word. He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third reliable evidence of true faith is genuine humility. I probably should have put this at the first. A person cannot be saved as long as he trusts in and exalts himself. We're called to be poor in spirit. We're called to realize our spiritual poverty. That's the beginning of our salvation. That's where we start, by recognizing our need for Christ. You know, we're called to be like the prodigal son. You know, that's what the true believer is supposed to be, recognizing that we've sinned and finally coming to our senses. being convicted of our sin, and then returning to the Father, humbly confessing our sin and our unworthiness, knowing that He's going to both love us and extend to us grace that will restore us into the family. Fourth prayer. Because you are sons, Paul told the Galatians, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The heart of a genuine Christian cannot help calling out to God in a tender, loving relationship. Now, every genuine Christian will freely admit that they do not pray as often or as persistently as they should. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a longing to communicate with our Heavenly Father. We need to stop. But there's more in that list that we could put down, like selfless love and spiritual growth and obedience, separating ourselves from the sin of the world. All of these things fit in. But ultimately what I want you to take home with you today is simply this. I want you to take time and check for signs of boasting. Do you compare yourself with others? Are you critical of others? Do you judge others? You see, that's what we need to think about today. Because boasting is about whether we're living by our own efforts or whether we confused by exactly what Christ has done for us. If we're boasting, we don't understand grace. We don't understand what Christ has done and what we haven't done. Arrogance may be the way of boosting your self-confidence, although I'm not really convinced that it is. But arrogance will never boast your confidence in Christ. And that is the biggest problem any of us has to face. Our spiritual health, our spiritual power, our spiritual integrity, our spiritual growth, our very salvation lives and dies by how much confidence we have in Christ. How much confidence do you have? Recently, has your confidence been growing or waning? Worship team?